Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 19. So most of you guys know we went to Disney World in November. That's something that I did not anticipate ever happening. Think it probably won't happen again, but who knows? But we went to Disney World, and it was great. The days were pretty crazy. I mean, you can imagine when you're paying for something you're trying to fit in as much as you can. I mean, the more you fit in, the better value it is. And so you're trying to do as much as you can. And, of course, the kids want to do different things. And so what happens is at the end of those days when we're in Disney World, we would come back to the hotel room, and we were exhausted with an exhaustion that I haven't felt many other times. And so we're really tired. And what happens when you're really exhausted is sometimes your supervision of your children is dulled just slightly. Now, thankfully, we're in a hotel room because there's only so many bad things that can happen. Well, one night we were in there, and I put Hayes up on the bed. So Hayes, he would have been 8 months old. I have to look at the manuscript. It's hard to remember. He would have been 8 months old in November. So I put Hayes on the bed, and I'm playing with Hayes. And Annie is up there, and she's playing with Hayes too. And then I realize, oh, I need to change Hayes's diaper. And so I walk away from the bed, and I'm going to go and get a diaper. And I think maybe I even have a conversation with Maria. And I'm not thinking about the fact that I have an eight-month-old that's on a bed that's pretty high up, which is not what you're supposed to do when you're parenting an eight-month-old. Well, thankfully, he starts to crawl off the bed, and I hear Annie say, "No, Hazers," which is what oftentimes we call him. She says, "No, Hazers," and I turn around, and Annie is laid out on top of him, holding him, and she's not letting him crawl off the bed. And on that night, Annie, our three-year-old, saved Hayes from crawling off the bed. I still bring that up. I still tell her. I say, "What'd you do for Hayes when we were at Disney World?" And she says, "I saved Hayes." And I say, "Yes, you did. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful." Now, Annie, she wouldn't have gotten in trouble if Hayes had crawled off the bed, right? It wasn't like she pushed him off the bed. But she understood, Hayes is my brother. I care for him, so I don't want this bad thing to happen to him. So she laid out, and she held on to him until I could get there. Well, the Bible makes it clear that sin is a lot worse than a fall off the bed. And in our passage this morning, Jesus points out that we're supposed to protect our brothers and sisters in Christ by getting them away from sin. And Jesus teaches us to do this in this passage in three particular ways. So the first way is that we don't want to tempt them to sin. We don't want to tempt our brothers and sisters to sin. Second, we don't want to allow them to go on in sin. And third, we want to forgive them their sin. So we'll look at this first point. Look at how our passage begins, chapter 17, verse 1. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves.'" So Jesus here, he starts out pointing out something we all know, and that is that in this life, we will encounter sin. There's temptation to sin in this world, and that's because humans brought sin into the world. That's what happens back in Genesis 3. And as soon as Adam and Eve bring sin into the world, sin is here to stay until Jesus comes back to get rid of it, until he comes back to judge Satan and sin and death. Until that happens, sin will be part of this life because we brought it in, and as weak humans, we can't do anything to get rid of it. So it's here because we don't have any power on our own against it. So as Jesus says here, temptations to sin are sure to come. And this is true for the Christian as well, right? It's not just the non-Christian that's tempted to sin. It's Christians. It's us. That's why the New Testament tells Christians how to deal with temptation to sin, because the Lord knows that oftentimes we will encounter sin. And he knows that oftentimes we'll go from temptation to actually sinning. We'll actually walk in disobedience, even as Christians. That's why in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John says, "If we say we have no sin," he's talking to Christians, "if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So when Jesus says temptations are sure to come, that includes us as believers. Christians will be tempted to sin. But here's what Jesus reminds us about in this passage. As Christians, we can actually be part of the problem when it comes to other people being tempted to sin. When it comes to temptation, we can be part of the problem. We can be part of the means of someone else being tempted. So look at verse 1 again. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. So Jesus is saying, yeah, because this world is sinful, people will be tempted to sin, but you would better be sure that you're not the one that sin is coming through. You'd better be sure that you're not the one that's tempting them. So that word woe that he uses there, so that's what Jesus uses to talk about when someone is in big trouble. And that's what he's saying here, that for the person who tempts someone else to sin, that person is in big trouble. Woe to them. In fact, look at what he tells us in verse 2. He says, it would be better for him, the one that tempts someone else to sin, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So these are strong words, right? You know, how many things in life create such a bad situation that it would be better if you drown than that you took part in that thing? Not much, right? There's not many things that can happen in this life that are that bad. I read a story not long ago written by a guy who tried to commit suicide. He jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge, which a number of people do every year, and he lived. It's amazing. He lived. And what he said was, on the way down, he realized that every problem in his life, he could work on. There was hope for every problem in his life, except for this problem that he had just created for himself by jumping off this bridge, right? And praise the Lord, he lived. He realized that, you know, dying upon impact or drowning would have not been better than facing his problems. But Jesus says the opposite here. So Jesus says it's better to drown in the ocean than it is to do this thing. It's better to drown in the ocean than it is to lead someone else into sin. Well, let's think about why that is, because hopefully that's staggering for you when you hear it, right? Let's think about why that is. And the first thing we need to understand is that Jesus, he's not talking about us tempting any random person to sin. He has a particular type of person in mind. So look at the end of verse 2. He says, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, when Jesus says little ones, he's talking about Christians. So that's the group of people he's talking about here. Now, we know this, first of all, because that's the way this title, little ones, is used other places in the gospel stories. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, for example, Jesus uses little ones, makes it clear he's talking about Christians. But more than that, we have a parallel passage for this story. It's in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And Jesus says it this way in Mark's gospel. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So the little ones Jesus is talking about are Christians. So it'd be better to drown in the ocean than to cause a fellow Christian to sin. Okay, so why is it so bad to tempt a fellow Christian to sin? Well, it's pretty easy, right? It's bad because God loves his children, and there's nothing worse for God's children than sin. Those are the two different things that you add them together, and they equal Jesus' serious words here. That's why it's so bad to tempt somebody else to sin. God loves his children. There's nothing worse for his children than sin. So we'll start with that second part. The Bible teaches that sin is the worst thing that can happen to a person. And the reason for that is simple. Any other bad thing that happens to somebody in this life will not necessarily affect heaven. So there's no bad thing that happens here that the Lord will use to keep somebody out of heaven. For instance, if you have cancer in this life, you don't get up to the gates of heaven and God says, I'm sorry, I can't let you in because you had cancer. Or I can't let you in because you lost your job, right? Bad things like that happen here, they don't affect our entrance into heaven. There's only one thing in this life that can keep a person out of heaven, and it's sin. It's the only thing that can affect us for eternity. It's the worst thing that can happen to a person. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, sin leads to death, and sin will eventually lead to everlasting ongoing death. That's what we looked at last week, right? In Jesus' words about hell. Sin is the only thing that can do that to someone. So it's the worst thing that can happen to a person in this life. Now let's look at the first part of what I said. God doesn't want that to happen to the Christian because God loves his children. And those of us who are parents, we know this, right? It's oftentimes really hard to want good for your coworker or to want good for your neighbor, or especially to want good for your enemies, that's hard. It's easy to want good for your children, isn't it? And it's the same thing with the Lord. Look again at the phrase he uses to describe us. Verse 2, little ones. So each and every Christian is one of God's little ones, and he's our Father, right? So the group of people who God is most interested in protecting from sin is this group of people that have become his children in Christ. And by the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, hopefully that sounds appealing to you, that the God of the universe, who's your creator, can become your Father, where he cares about you in this intimate way, where he would refer to you as his little one, right? Where he would become your Father. It's so easy for that to happen. That comes by trust in Jesus alone, not by doing lots of things, not by becoming perfect or cleaning up your life. No, not by those things. By trusting in the one who had a perfect life. That's all it takes. Faith alone in Christ alone for your sin to be covered. You do that, you become God's child. All of a sudden, he considers you a little one. He'll care for you. He loves you with this great kind of love that he has for his children. So God loves his children. He knows that sin's the worst thing that can happen to his children, so that's why we get what we do in verse 2. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to sin. So again, you know how angry you can get if your child or a child you care about has been put in danger by someone. Well, God does the same thing. He loves his children. He doesn't want them to be in danger. So the application Jesus gives us here is found at the beginning of verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. So since God takes this so seriously, be sure that you aren't tempting a fellow believer to sin. And so we should pause and think about what that looks like practically. So how can we tempt fellow Christians to sin so we know what kinds of things we're seeking to avoid? There's lots of things we could say, but a few things. One way we can tempt fellow Christians to sin is by sinning around them. So God created the Christian life to be lived in community. So we're not supposed to live it on an island. We're not supposed to just do our own thing, right? The Christian life, it's individual, but it's not private. We live it among other Christians. Well, God designed it that way, and he designed us to have a helpful impact on one another when we're pursuing the Lord. But what that means is we can have a negative impact on one another when we're not pursuing the Lord. That rubs off on your fellow believers as well. And in particular, you can think about it practically. If there's a believer that maybe is less mature than you, and they know that you are a more mature believer than them, and let's say that they see you sinning a particular way, so maybe you're provoking your kids to anger, and so somebody would see you doing that, and they would think, well, you know, that doesn't look good, but this person's more mature than I am, and boy, wouldn't it feel good to let my kids have it, you know, the way that they're doing. And so it just got a lot easier for them to say, well, maybe it's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, this other mature believer's doing it. So maybe I can walk into that too. And just like that, you know, in an instant, you've tempted a fellow Christian to sin. So that's a way we can do it, is by sinning around Christians. Another way we can tempt believers to sin is by provoking them. This happens most often with the Christians that we're around the most, right? So our close Christian friends, fellow church members, if you're married, your spouse. And this is when you're creating a situation where it's going to be difficult for them not to sin because of the situation that you've created. It's the kind of thing Paul's talking about with parenting children in Ephesians 6:4. Helpful verse for us as parents, right? I can't hear it enough. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So fathers, don't create a situation where it's going to be really hard for your kids to not sin out of anger because you've made them so angry. Right? We don't want to tempt one another in that way, not just with our children, but with other believers. So don't exasperate your fellow Christians. If you're married, don't berate your spouse. Don't tear them down all the time, right? Don't constantly point out things that are wrong, because that's us provoking one another to respond sinfully. We don't want to do that. If you're around a fellow church member and you know that you can push their buttons in some particular way, right? Now, I understand there's a degree of fleshly fun in that, but it's not worth it, right? We don't want to do that. We need to be careful about this with social media, don't we? This is something that we need to be aware of. It's easy, I think, to type something up on Facebook and fire it off because you're not having to look at those people or see how they interact with that thing. You can sort of do it from your own living room. But it works the same here. We don't want to tempt other believers to sin through what we write on Facebook. We don't want to provoke one another in that way. Jesus tells us it would be better to drown in the ocean than to do that. Another way to tempt a fellow Christian to sin is by telling them things that the Bible says aren't true. So remember, it's not just that as Christians we can sin in our actions. We can actually sin in our beliefs. We can actually believe something about the Lord that is so untrue that it becomes sinful. And again, we can tempt one another to do that. So if you as a Christian are expressing to another Christian that God isn't really in control of everything in the universe, or that Jesus is less than God, or that hell might not exist, or maybe it does exist, but you don't really have to trust in Jesus alone to go there. If you express those sorts of thoughts, you are tempting somebody else to sin. And again, it'd be better for you to drown in an ocean than to do that. And so as Jesus says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. So keep your brothers and sisters away from sin by not tempting them to sin. Second, keep your brothers and sisters away from sin by not letting them go on in their sins. So don't let them go on in their sins. Second sentence of verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Well, once again, we know Jesus is talking about fellow Christians because of how he refers to them, your brother, meaning your brother or sister in Christ. And what he tells us to do here is to rebuke your fellow Christian for sin. And that word rebuke, it just means to correct. So it's the word that's oftentimes used when Jesus tells a demon to leave somebody alone, to quit troubling somebody. It's the word he uses when he tells the waves to calm down, right? He's correcting them. And it's the word that's commonly used to talk about how Christians should correct one another. We should point out to one another when we're in sin and instruct one another to turn from that sin. So inside the church, we're supposed to rebuke one another. And this reminds us of the whole theme of our passage, right? Inside Jesus' church, we're responsible for one another. It's not every man for himself. It's a family that cares for one another. Sometimes the opposite thinking creeps into the church that says, okay, well, he may be sinning, but that's his business, right? I shouldn't get involved. What do I have to do with that? That thinking isn't from Jesus. That thinking's from the world. That thinking's from our own sinful flesh. That thinking's from the devil. Jesus says that if you care about your brothers and sisters, then you will care when they're trapped in sin, and you'll try to do something. And oftentimes, rebuke for sin is part of that care. That's why in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says the same thing. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. In Galatians 6, 1, we're told, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So the point is that if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to help them get out from under sin. And this is why we have a section on this in our church covenant. So there's two documents. When somebody joins this church, there's two documents that basically they sign up for. They say, yeah, I'll do those things. That's the covenant. And I believe these things. That's the confession of faith. This is what we say in our church covenant. So under section 9, which says, you guys that are members, I don't even need to tell you this, right? Because you've got it memorized. It's a joke. You guys don't have it memorized. Under section 9, which says, I will strive to give spiritual care to my fellow church members, we say this. When I notice a pattern of sin in a fellow church member, I will, after thought and prayer, point it out in a spirit of gentleness. Right? So we get that from these passages, this being one of them, Luke chapter 17. And, you know, it's easy, again, that thinking that says, well, who am I, right? I'm a sinner too. So who am I to point out sin to somebody else? But just think about how you handle it with physical maladies, right? So let's say that you have had a mole on the back of your neck that was cancer, and it had to be removed. And let's say that you see a friend of yours, and you see that they have a mole on the back of their neck that looks sort of the same. So maybe it's misshapen, and it's oddly colored. So you think, oh, this could be something. Sorry, this is kind of gross, but hopefully it'll be helpful. You think, this could be dangerous. Not only that, but it's on the back of their neck, so they aren't going to see it. So what do you do? Do you say, oh, well, who am I? Because I have my own moles, so I can't point that out to them. No, right? That's crazy thinking. No, you love them. And so you say, hey, there's this thing that I see. It could be dangerous. You should have this thing checked out. That is all we're talking about doing, right? That's what Jesus is telling us to do, to point out sin to one another out of love. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, when it comes to doing this practically, when it comes to pointing out sin in fellow Christians, there's a few important things to remember, and these are in the handout, if that's helpful for you. First of all, we always want to be sure that it's an actual sin, which means it's something that the Bible says is sin. So don't rebuke someone for sending their kids to school instead of homeschooling. That's not a command we're given in Scripture. There is freedom there, right? That's not a sin. Don't rebuke someone who's over 21 for drinking a beer. If they're not getting drunk, if their conscience is okay with that, Scripture doesn't call that a sin. Don't rebuke someone for something that isn't a sin. Also, listen, you can't rebuke somebody for being a little bit annoying, okay? Sorry, the Bible doesn't say that that's a sin. Now, there can be particular things that are sinful that you will find annoying. That's a different ballgame. But just because somebody gets under your skin or annoys you, they're not necessarily in sin, right? Maybe it's just a good opportunity from the Lord to grow you and having to love people who are difficult to love. But all this to say, it has to be a sin. The Bible has to call it a sin. So that's the first thing. The second thing, don't tell anybody else about it. Go to them alone to discuss it. Jesus makes this really clear in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So rebuke fellow Christians, but do it privately. Third, be gentle. This is hard for some of us, right? But it's important. Be gentle. This means you do everything you can to make this brother or sister, first of all, know that you love them. And in fact, here's a general rule that it's good to remember. If you see sin in a fellow believer and you think, oh, I should point this out, if you know that they don't think you love them, you are probably not the right person to do that, right? If they think that you don't love them, if they don't have a context of, oh, this person cares for me, you probably shouldn't do it. That's part of gentleness. We want them to know that we care about them. But if you do know that they know that you care about them, and so you do have an opportunity to rebuke them, when you do it, try to say it in a loving and helpful way, right? So you want them to hear the fact that you know everyone sins and that you know you sin. Those are good things to put in that conversation. But love requires us to approach one another and to help point out sin in one another. So you want to do it in a gentle way. You don't want this person to feel like you're a judge that's there to condemn them. So that's, hold that in one hand. You're not a judge that's there to condemn them. You're much more like a doctor that's there to say, hey, there's this bit of unhealth, and I care about you, so I want you to think about this to see if we can make it better. You're not a judge. You want to be a doctor, so be gentle. Finally, don't rebuke every sin you see a fellow believer commit. It'd be easy to read this statement from Jesus. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. It'd be easy to read that and to think, oh, I'm supposed to do this any time that I see another believer sinning. But that's not true. Let me tell you why we know that's not true. The first reason we know that's not true is because Jesus would have not gotten anything else done in his ministry if he's pointing out every person's sin. And yet, you see Jesus getting lots of things accomplished. That's because Jesus chose to overlook lots of particular sins. But second, we have a few passages in Scripture that instruct us to oftentimes overlook particular sins. One that's a really good one is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And this is what it says there. The Lord tells us, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So your love for fellow believers should cover a decent amount of their sins, meaning that you choose to overlook a lot of those sins out of love for them. Love covers a multitude of sins. We also have 1 Corinthians 13. That's a helpful passage, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Listen to the way the Christian Standard Bible says it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. So once again, Christian love requires us to very often overlook offenses in one another. And this is important to remember for those of us who are married, right? If you're pointing out every sin you see in your spouse, well, first of all, you're disobeying 1 Peter 4. You're disobeying 1 Corinthians 13, but you're also going to make your spouse crazy, right? Which is not something that's good for anybody. There's no quicker way, I think, to tempt your children or to tempt your spouse to sin than by provoking them in this way, by pointing out every sin that you see. So the question is, okay, well, how do we figure out what's what? You know, how do you figure out what to overlook? How do you figure out when to press in? Well, I think James chapter 5, verse 19 is a helpful verse in this way. And it says this, James chapter 5, verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So James is talking about the same thing Jesus is. He's talking about pointing sin out in a fellow believer. And the way he characterizes it, he says that kind of rebuke is for the person that has wandered away from the truth. So that's a helpful image. So think about it like walking with your kids through the woods, right, on a trail. So oftentimes, those kids are going to step off of that trail one way or the other, right? So I think what the Lord is saying is, hey, when that happens, when a fellow believer steps off and steps right back on, overlook that, right? Love would dictate. That's a fine thing to overlook. Cover that sin with love. Move on. I think where Jesus is saying, no, you want to go after them, is when they have wandered off, the way that James 5 says it here. No, they've left the path, and they are heading in that direction, and they're showing no sign of turning around when it comes to this particular sin. That's when we go after them. So when we see these sins that are starting to characterize somebody, that's when we want to rebuke. And of course, we're not doing this out of hatred or dislike. It's just the opposite. That's what the passage Beth read earlier from the Old Testament, from Leviticus. It points it out. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." So that's on one side. Don't hate your brother, but he could have said love your brother, but he subs this in. Don't hate your brother, but you shall reason frankly with your brother. So hate would tell us to keep quiet. It's love that tells us to rebuke. So get your brothers and sisters away from sin by not tempting them to sin, by not allowing them to go on in their sin, and finally, by forgiving them their sins. Forgive your brothers and sisters their sins. Look at the second sentence of verse 3. "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, that word repent is talking about when somebody recognizes their sin. They admit that they've done wrong against that person and against the Lord, and then they ask forgiveness from those parties. That's repentance. That's what Jesus talks about here. And what Jesus is saying is that if you've got a Christian brother or sister who has sinned against you, and that person repents, they do what I just said, then you're supposed to forgive them. Now, forgiveness, that's a word that everybody knows. People talk about that word often. But sometimes it's not the easiest word to pin down. Like if I just asked you, okay, define that. What is Christian forgiveness? So it'd be helpful to nail that down. So in this context, between two believers, here's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when you tell someone that in your eyes and in the Lord's eyes, the sin they're asking forgiveness for has been wiped clean. So you won't hold it against them any longer. And they don't need to do anything else to make it right. That's what forgiveness is. This sin is covered in your eyes and in the Lord's eyes. They don't need to do anything else to make it right. And you won't hold it against them any longer. Now, we'll come back to this in a second. But notice right off the bat what Jesus tells us is the condition required for forgiveness. Verse 3, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So Jesus he's obviously giving us a condition for forgiveness here, and that condition is repentance. So think about it with a different example. So what if you told your kids, hey, if you clean your room, you can have a cookie? Well, that's a conditional statement, isn't it? They only can have the cookie if they clean their room. That's what Jesus does here. Anytime Jesus uses a statement where there's an if, this thing, then this thing, that's a conditional statement. That's what he's doing here. If he repents, Jesus tells us, forgive him. So Jesus doesn't tell us to offer forgiveness to anyone indiscriminately. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? Because this is exactly how the Lord operates. So for God to forgive somebody, he requires repentance. If he didn't, then there would be nobody in hell, that passage that we looked at last week. There would be nobody there if God's forgiveness was indiscriminate, if it didn't require repentance. And guess what? God is such a good example to follow. If you forget everything else, remember that. God is such a good example to follow. So Jesus says here, what's required for forgiveness is repentance. He says that's when we forgive someone. And that's why it's interesting to see when Jesus tells us how to interact with our enemies, which there's some big chunks of the Gospels that deal with that, where he tells us how to respond to our enemies. What you will never find Jesus say to do is forgive them. He'll say to love them, to be patient with them, to not hold particular sins over their head in a way that you're sort of trying to stick it to them. He says all of those things. But he never tells us to forgive them. And that's because, in Jesus' eyes, you can't offer this kind of forgiveness to someone who is not repentant. So we still have to be gracious, patient, love them. But we can't offer them biblical forgiveness because, as Jesus teaches here, repentance is the necessary prerequisite for forgiveness. But here, Jesus isn't telling us how to operate with our enemies. He's telling us how to operate with fellow Christians. And we know verse 3 is talking about a Christian because Jesus uses the term brother here. So he's talking about a brother or sister in Christ who has sinned against you, and they come to you and they're asking forgiveness. They're repentant. What should you do? Jesus tells you, forgive him. So you tell that person, hey, I'm telling you, you're forgiven. You don't need to do anything else here. In my eyes and in the Lord's eyes, this sin is covered. It doesn't require you doing anything else. It's forgotten forever. Now, as people who sin regularly, I hope that that sounds good to you. It should. As people who walk in sin and hopefully feel the weight of that sin, hearing that pronouncement of forgiveness should feel really good. And see, that's what we get to do as Christians. We get to offer one another that sort of forgiveness. That's a big part of what we do on Sunday mornings. So when we come together, part of what we're doing is we're standing in the Lord's place, we're his messengers to each other, and we're telling one another, your sins are forgiven because you're repenting and you're trusting in Christ. That is a good privilege, isn't it? There's nothing better than that. I don't know which ones, they both feel great to hear that from fellow believers, that your sins are forgiven, so good. But also to be able to tell that to your fellow believers, your sins are forgiven, so good. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the message that you are put in the position to give to a fellow believer when they repent. You can let them know that their sin is covered, that they don't have to worry about it anymore. Praise the Lord for that. And this is what Jesus tells us to do when a fellow believer comes to us asking our forgiveness. But you may think, okay, well, you don't know the situation that I'm in. You don't know about the particular person who's asking my forgiveness. They sin against me all the time. So surely, Jesus, you're not asking me to always give them forgiveness every time they ask for it. But what Jesus says here is, that's exactly what I'm telling you to do. There it is. Every time. Look at verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that number 7 is oftentimes used symbolically. We read it earlier in Revelation 5 to talk about the fullness of Christ, what he had done, 7. Well, that's the same thing here. Jesus isn't saying, okay, 7 times forgive them. But when they get to the 8th time, no way, man, that's it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that every time a fellow believer comes to you and asks forgiveness, you offer it. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. So the question for you is, are you doing this? Or are you withholding this from a fellow believer? So are you withholding the message of God's forgiveness from a Christian coworker or a family member or a fellow church member or from your spouse? Are you withholding this from anyone who has sinned against you and repented, where you're saying, hey, I'm not going to forgive you? Are you effectively telling them that the gospel of Jesus is not big enough for them? Because that's what you're doing. When you withhold forgiveness from a Christian that's asking for it, you're saying that Jesus isn't big enough for that sin. If only we had a bigger Jesus. I'm sorry, but he's just not quite big enough. The cross isn't quite good enough. So this sin, yeah, it's not worthy of being forgiven. There's not enough there from Christ. That's the message that we're preaching to someone when, as Christians, we withhold forgiveness from them. We don't want to do that, do we? God charges you with getting your brothers and sisters away from sin. So don't do the exact opposite by keeping them tied up to their sin by not offering them forgiveness when they're asking for it. And if that's you, listen to this terrifying promise that Jesus makes to you. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, he says there, "If you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins." I'll read that again. "If you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins." It doesn't matter what you think your relationship with the Lord is like. You might think it's so good. That doesn't matter, right? I'll explain that in a second. It doesn't matter how much trust you are convinced you are putting in Jesus. If you are regularly withholding forgiveness from your repentant fellow believers, you are in trouble. Serious trouble, Jesus tells us here. So keep your brothers and sisters away from sin by forgiving them their sins. Now, some of you are probably thinking, okay, I hear that, but what Jesus is asking me to do is just impossible. I just don't think I can do it. I hear what's commanded. I don't think I can do it. Well, that's what Jesus' followers were thinking. Praise the Lord for the Gospels, because Jesus says a thing that Jesus says, and then sinners respond to it in the way sinners respond to it. And so we get to see, oh, that's what I would have said, and now here's the answer to what I'm thinking. It's exactly what his followers do. Look at what the apostles say in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So basically they're saying to Jesus, "Listen, man, you need to give us something extra here. Because I hear what you're telling me to do to forgive my brother as many times as he sins against me. I don't think I can do it. So you need to boost my faith somehow. Give me something extra that I don't have to make this possible." Look at what Jesus says, verse 6. "And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." What Jesus just said to the disciples is, listen, you don't need something extra. You don't need this extra special type of faith that can supplement regular faith in Christ. And he says, you don't even need an extra amount of the faith in Christ that you have. Basically, he says, no, everyday, normal Christian faith in me, that's all that you need to do this thing. Faith in Christ, regular old everyday Christian faith in Christ, is all that we need to do this thing. He makes it clear because he goes to the amount. So they're saying we need more of something. And Jesus says, no, this type of regular faith in me, all you need is a mustard-sized version of that faith. A mustard seed was the smallest seed that they knew about in this culture. So it's the smallest thing Jesus could go to. And he's saying, it's not the amount. You don't need this extra amount of special faith in me. You only need this tiny amount of faith in Christ, normal faith in Christ that Christians have to do this particular thing. And the reason why we don't need an extra special faith or an extra amount of faith to forgive one another and do these hard things is because faith is just the instrument that gets us to Jesus. So faith's like the garden hose that you hook onto the faucet. Jesus is the faucet. Your faith is just the hose, right? That just gives Jesus the amount, the ability to dispense this grace, to dispense these things. And every Christian has that. Our connection to Jesus through faith in him is what can do this for us. So what he's saying, listen, man, I know it feels hard, but this is just regular Christianity. I will give you what you need to be able to do these things. So I think oftentimes we're tempted to think, no, this is for Christians that are maybe like varsity level Christians. I'm just a JV Christian. I could never forgive somebody in these ways. But look at what Jesus says, verse 7. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" So basically Jesus is saying, and you can think about this with your job, when you're at work and you're doing the thing your boss asks you to do, does your boss come and stop you and say, "Hey, you should just head home early for the day, and I'm going to give you some extra vacation time and a raise because of what I just saw you doing"? If only it worked that way, right? That'd be great. But that's not how it works. Why? Because you're doing what your boss told you to do. This isn't a special, you know, it's not that you're being a super employee. You're being an employee. This is what employees do. It's the same thing here. Jesus is telling us, loving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the ways that we've just talked about, that's not super Christianity. That's just Christianity. That's the way that it works. Verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So Jesus has been telling you what he's been telling you to do here. It's just be a Christian. But the good news is he equips us to do this. So if you're a Christian, you've got all the resources you need to operate in the ways that we've been talking about. The way Jesus says it in verse 6 is that you've got the resources to tell a tree to come up out of the ground and go plant its roots in the ocean. So he says that because we're plugged into Christ, because he's such a big savior, all these things are going to be available to us to be able to love one another in these hard ways, even forgiving one another, because we're connected to Christ through faith in him. Now, if you aren't exercising that resource, which oftentimes we don't do, right? We're connected to Jesus. We have that power, but we oftentimes don't access it. We don't exercise it. Then always the first two places to go that are helpful are to pray and to go to the Word, right? So the ways that the Lord works. So pray prayers from Scripture. This one's in Ephesians 3. It's really good. There we're told this, to pray that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, and he will do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think, according to the power at work within you. So pray prayers like that, praying the Lord to work in you these things. Remember what we're told in 1 John chapter 5. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have made of him. So going to God's word, and then praying to the Lord, asking for these things. We know that it's God's will that we grow in our desire to care for our brothers and sisters, so he'll answer that prayer. Okay, well, this is the last thing we'll talk about. Is as we close, you may be thinking, okay, I can see that I should do these things. I can see how I might be able to do this, but I just don't feel much motivation. So why should I do these difficult things? Why should I love my brothers and sisters in this way? Well, the final part of our passage answers that question for us. Verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. So Jesus performs these miracles for these lepers. But look at what happens next, verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So Jesus is disappointed in these other 9 lepers because responding to this miracle by praising him, that was the proper response to this miracle. But only one of them got it. The other 9 go away. It shouldn't have just been this one guy coming back to praise him. It should have been all 10. And everything Jesus has been telling us in this passage should work the same way, right? So everything that we've been talking about, you aren't doing these things for your Christian friends and church members and your spouse. You're not doing these things for them because of what they have done for you. You're doing these things because of what the Lord has done for you. That's why we respond this way, and that's really the main thing for everything we do in this life. So the way you live your life as a Christian, it's simply a response to what God has already done for you in the cross of Christ. So when you resist tempting your fellow Christian to sin, you're doing what verse 16 says. You're falling on your face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. When you rebuke your fellow church member, that's you falling on your face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. When you forgive your spouse, that's you falling on your face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. So we love our fellow Christians because we love Jesus, and we seek to get them away from sin because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this word. These are difficult things. Father, we confess that it is so difficult for us to love our brothers and sisters in ways that cost us. And all of these things cost us, Father. We pay a cost for not tempting one another to sin. We go without sin that we would like to walk into, Father, because we don't want to tempt them. We resist provoking fellow believers because we don't want to tempt them. But Father, that cost is worth it. Father, we pay a cost when we rebuke other believers. That's a hard thing for us to do because we fear men. We want people to be pleased with us. We don't want to come across looking judgmental. We care so much what other people think about us. And so we resist oftentimes rebuking our fellow believers for sin. But Father, we know that out of love for them and love for you, we should do that. And Father, finally, we feel the cost of having to forgive fellow believers their sins when they ask our forgiveness. And again, that's a cost, Father, but it's a cost it's worth paying. And Father, it's a small cost compared to how Jesus forgave our sins, got us away from sin as Christians. So Father, we pray you would work in us to help us realize more and more this normal, everyday Christianity, Father, which would lead us to do these things, to get our brothers and sisters away from sin out of love for them and love for you. Amen.